For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
As we start reading in 1 Kings 9:1, our narrator tells us that Solomon finished building the temple of the Lord as well as the royal palace. He completed everything he had planned to do. And so the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had done before at Gibeon. And so Solomon is kind of a crossroads in his life. He had this goal, I want to build this temple, and that kind of turned into something much bigger than that as he extensively remodeled the palace, built several other buildings in his palace complex. But now he's at the point of where he had completed everything he had planned to do 24 years into his reign, and he's kind of faced with this, all right, what is the rest of my life? What is the rest of my reign going to be about? And the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had done before at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your petition. I have set this temple apart to be holy, this place you have built where my name will be honored forever. And I will always watch over it, for it is dear to my heart. As for you, if you'll follow me with integrity and godliness, as David your father did, obeying all my commands, decrees, and regulations, then I will establish the throne of your dynasty over Israel forever. And so he calls him back to all of his commands, decrees, regulations. We've seen that appear numerous times in Solomon's reign, that phrase. I made this promise to your father David. One of your descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel. That's that very important promise we talked about that God made to David, what we call the Davidic covenant. He says, but if you or your descendants abandon me and disobey the commands and decrees I've given you, and if you serve and worship other gods, then I will uproot Israel from this land that I've given them. I will reject this temple that I've made holy to honor my name. I will make Israel an object of mockery and ridicule among the nations. Though this temple is impressive now, all who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads in amazement. And they'll ask, why did the Lord do such terrible things to this land and to his temple? People will walk by and your land will be such a desolate wasteland that they'll wonder, why did God do this? Did God abandon his people? And the answer is no. It's because the people abandoned their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. And they worshiped other gods instead and bowed down to them, and that's why the Lord has brought all these disasters on them. And so twice here, God has mentioned these commands, decrees, and regulations. These are super important for Solomon. And God keeps coming to him and telling him this, which kind of makes you get the impression that maybe he had started to drift and really wasn't paying that careful attention to those commands and decrees and regulations. So what are these commands and decrees? That's a natural question here. We should answer this. In one sense, he's referring to the entire law of Moses. Okay, the first five books of the Bible have the law of Moses throughout. This includes the Ten Commandments as well as others. Moses was just a leader 500 years before Solomon that had led God's people out of slavery in Egypt, had received the law from God, and had delivered the law to the people. And so in one sense, he's saying the whole law, this is really why you're safe in the land. This is why God is protecting you. And this is why God will continue to protect you if you're faithful to his commands. But there was one specific part of that law that was directed to the future kings of Israel. Seven short verses in Deuteronomy 17 that I'd like to read for us now. This is the fifth book in your Bible. God says to the people, he says, you're about to enter the land the Lord your God has given you. Remember, this is 500 years previously. They're not in the land yet. They're still out in the desert. They're about to enter the land, though. And he says, when you take it over and settle there, you might think we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us. God knew what his people would want one day. He says, if this happens, be sure to select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite, and he may not be a foreigner. And so God says the criteria are, you need to be an Israelite, and I get to pick, were God's two stipulations. And he says what the king should not do, first of all, the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. And so God is referring here to the grievous sin of horse ownership, which kings must avoid at all costs. Now, this was a little different. It's not saying that God is against you owning a pony. Back in first millennium BC, a horse meant something a lot different than it does today. What a horse represented then was military dominance. Okay, the horse was kind of like the tank of their day. And the more tanks you have, the more powerful you are as an army. And then, you know, back then, the more horses you had, the more you were able to just run over opposing militaries. You know, like in Braveheart, you know, the British have got all these horses, and that's terrifying the Scots. Anyway, what he's saying here is the king is going to start to run into trouble when he begins to build up a large army to protect his nation. Now, under normal circumstances, that would be fine for a ruler of a country to do, but Israel was a little bit different, because Israel, their defense policy, the reason why they were going to be kept safe was not because they had a great military. It was because they were faithful to God, and God would protect their land. He had promised. God says, you don't need any military, because you've got me, and if you're just faithful to me, then I will protect your country. And so if the king began to amass a large military, it would be because he's fundamentally confused about what's going to keep them safe and what the emphasis should be. Should the emphasis be we need to protect ourselves, or should it be on God and being faithful to him? And so the king must not build up a large stable of horses. Two, the king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. So another thing the king should not do is this right here. And this would have been, in large part, political. You know, if the more wives you could amass, you know, if you could marry, you know, the nation to the east, if you could marry one of their princesses, and one from the nation to the south, one from the nation to the north, you know, the more wives you could collect, the safer you were going to be. You know, it'd be hard for the king to invade a country when his daughter is the queen. And so this would have been, in some sense, it would have been a security thing. There would have also been a sensuality component to this as well. And because they'll turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. And so don't multiply horses / military. Don't multiply wives. And do not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold. Again, this would have been wealth is just like liquid power, okay? You can use it for whatever you want. So he's saying, you know, don't try and build up this security and these things that all the other kings of the world try and make themselves secure with. Instead, here's what he should do. When he sits on the throne, he must copy for himself this body of instruction in a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And he must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. And so what the king is supposed to do, his first act as king, is to get out a pen and a scroll and just start writing. And you need to write for yourself the entire first five books of the Bible, which was their Bible at this point, plus or minus maybe a couple books. So write the whole first five books of the Bible out in the presence of the other priests. That way they can double check your work. If you got a question, you can ask them about it. And always keep that with you and read it every day, so that you'll learn to fear the Lord your God by obeying all the terms of his decrees and instructions. So fear in the sense of reverence. And so, he's saying you've got to have a laser-like focus throughout your life on the commands, the word of God. Otherwise, you're in serious trouble as king. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens, something that is very common for people in power. They feel like the rules don't apply to them and they can do whatever they want. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way, and it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. And so that is the extensive instruction written to the king in the law. So you would think if Solomon knew any part of God's word, he would know this part right here, because this is like the part written to him. Let's see how he does with this. Well, it took Solomon 20 years to build the Lord's temple and his own royal palace. At the end of that time, he gave 20 towns in the land of Galilee to King Hiram of Tyre. Remember, Hiram had previously provided all the cedar and cypress timber and gold that Solomon had requested. And so this is kind of strange. Why is Solomon giving towns to other nations? He gave 20 towns in the northern part of Israel away. And it's mentioned in connection with all the resources Hiram had given Solomon. And so what may be happening at this point is Solomon, his ostentatious building projects have driven him into debt. And he's essentially mortgaging off the promised land to this other nation, giving away part of the land that God had given them. And so it seems like he's starting to get into trouble here. When Hiram came from Tyre to see the town Solomon had given him, he was not at all pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these, my brother?" he asked. And Hiram called that area Kabul, which means worthless, as it is still known today. And so Solomon, this is starting to have an impact on his relationships as well. This once friendly relationship with the guy to the north is kind of ticked off that he got screwed on this deal for these towns. But it's like, nevertheless, he paid Solomon the 9,000 pounds of gold. That is an obscene amount of money there. 4.5 tons of gold. You know, it's all these figures that we're going to see, they almost seem like, not even real. But if you read some of the other literature from that day, from Egypt, you'll see the same kinds of numbers thrown around when it comes to pounds of gold. And he goes on, he says, "This is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, as well as the royal palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, these cities of Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer." And so Solomon did not stop at the temple, but he continued to build the palace, the terraces, the wall, and then he branched out into even other cities in that region. And so he already had the draft set up, he already had the forced labor set up, and he just rerouted the supplies into building other things. He also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, a port near Elat at the land of Edom along the shore of the Red Sea. This is the southern tip of Israel in the Red Sea, which opens out into the Indian Ocean. Which has great snorkeling there if you ever get a chance to go. But in Solomon's day, this was a port city, and Hiram sent experienced crews of sailors to sail the ships with Solomon's men, the Phoenicians. They knew how to sail, and so they worked out some sort of a trade agreement, and they would split the profits, apparently, with these expeditions down into the Indian Ocean. They sailed to Ophir, which is southern Saudi Arabia, and they brought back some 16 tons of gold. Now, this is just, the gold is just starting to pour into Solomon's kingdom. When the queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, which brought honor to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Sheba was probably somewhere down, either the southern tip of Saudi Arabia as well, down near Ophir. She heard about him, she wanted to come check him out. She arrived in Jerusalem with a large group of attendants and a great caravan of camels loaded with spices, large quantities of gold, precious jewels. And when she met with Solomon, she just talked with him about everything she had on her mind. Solomon had answers for all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba realized how very wise Solomon was, when she saw the palace he had built, she was overwhelmed. She was also amazed at the food on his tables, the organization of his officials, their splendid clothing, the cupbearers, the burnt offerings that Solomon made at the temple of the Lord. She was impressed with everything happening here in Israel. And she exclaimed to the king, "Everything I heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom." So she's pouring it on pretty thick here. I'm not sure anybody needs that kind of praise. Seems like you get enough of that, that starts to go to your head. How happy your people must be. Yeah, I'm sure they were thrilled with those decades of forced labor that he foisted upon them to fund his projects. But she says, "Praise the Lord your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel." She saw that there was something supernatural here. "Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king, so you can rule with justice and righteousness." And she gave the king a gift of 9,000 more pounds of gold, great quantities of spices, precious jewels. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So it's almost like we're setting records every single year with the amount of wealth. I mean, here was like this historic load of spices that were brought in, and these are not, you know, like black pepper and Frank's Red Hot and, you know, the spices that we use. I mean, these are like expensive burial spices from the Far East. And, you know, this may have been, again, part of a trade agreement or something like that, but there's just immense amounts of wealth coming in here. Each year he received about 25 tons of gold. This is the annual economy of Israel, which didn't include the additional revenue from merchants and traders, all the kings of Arabia, and the governors of the land. You take that, you calculate it in today's dollars, that's $576 million with the price of gold from a couple weeks ago. So this is annual economy, 2/3 of a billion. Massive amounts of money. His throne had 6 steps and a rounded back. There were armrests on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood on each side of the throne. So you didn't just walk up to the throne, you like ascended to the throne. 12 other lions, one standing on each end of the 6 steps. No other throne in the world could be compared to this. This was epic. Unlike any other throne, Solomon, whatever any other king could put on the table, Solomon had him beat. Here's a picture of what it may have looked like. This is from a children's Bible. That's his interaction with Queen Sheba. It's kind of funny. Once I prayed to God to make me wise, I hope you find that he has. But, you know, that's maybe what it would have looked like. You know, the steps, the lions, you know, this is, you know, the crowd just looking on, admiring Solomon, the celebrity. All of his drinking cups were solid gold, as were all the utensils in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They weren't made of silver, for silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. You know, so this, here we start to see the principle of diminishing or vanishing returns, whereas something that would have been very valuable just a couple years previously, in Solomon's day, he had so much of it that it didn't even mean anything anymore. And yeah, I think we see this in our lives too. You know, as we continue to get the next high and the next high, as we continue to accumulate things that are very temporary, it takes more and more to get us excited. It takes more and more to get us that same buzz that we had before. And this is what they were starting to experience in Israel. Things were losing their value because they had so much opulence. It's interesting, too, because, you know, the author, on the one hand, is extolling how amazing it was, the glory and wealth and wisdom of Solomon. But at the same time, you can kind of detect like a subtext here of criticism. There's so much, it's so over the top, that he's starting to clue us in even more on things that would lead to Solomon's downfall. He had a fleet of trading ships that sailed with Hiram's fleet. Once every 3 years, the ships returned loaded with gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Never can get enough peacocks. I don't know what that was for. Just to have them, I guess. So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. People from every nation came to consult him and to hear the wisdom God had given him. And year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver and gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. And the savvy biblical reader thinks back to a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 17 where it says, the king must not accumulate large amounts of wealth and silver and gold for himself. That verse might spring to mind for someone that was paying attention as they read their Bibles. He built up a huge force of chariots and horses. 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. Some of them were in the chariot cities, others that were near Solomon in Jerusalem. And again, the astute Bible reader might remember a verse from Deuteronomy which says the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself. He goes on that the king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stone. Valuable cedar timber was as common as the sycamore fig trees that grow in the foothills of Judah. There was so much luxury that it just didn't even mean anything anymore. Kind of sounds like America today, actually. And as we read into chapter 11, it says that King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, which was questionable, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. All the nations in and around Israel that God had forbid them to marry into. he married. God had clearly instructed the people, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on marrying them. Despite what God had to say, he insisted. No, I insist. I will marry these women. How will they turn his hearts to their gods? Well, it's simple. You know, the woman would show up to marry Solomon. And, you know, they go through whatever ceremony. And then she would say, okay, I need to build a shrine to worship my God from back home. And Solomon would be like, well, all right, fine. And so you have these shrines starting to pop up in Jerusalem with a woman very close to the ear of the king, bowing down to worship these gods. Got pretty bad. It says he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. That's a staggering number. You know, I mean, some of these women, some of these marriages, you know, it says they were of royal birth, so these were political alliances, so that was at least the motivation for some of them. There were probably many that he never even consummated. He just married them to, you know, for the political reasons. But, you know, the 300 concubines, there's a lot of sex going on here. This is politically motivated as well as there's significant sensuality. You know, just accumulating more women than all the other kings. It's almost, it seems like it became a conquest for him at some point. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. And again, we think back to Deuteronomy 17, where God warned them, you must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods. Instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. And so, he didn't just allow the shrine to be set up. At some point, he just began worshiping them in his old age. He worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Ashtoreth was a very sensual goddess. Worship of her involved sex with priestesses and priests. Molech was even worse. You can see he's the detestable god. Here's an artist's rendition of what worship of Molech probably would have looked like based on biblical and archaeological sources. You can see he's basically a statue, a large bronze statue with outstretched arms. And in the base of this statue, there was room to build a massive blazing fire. And they would get that fire nice and hot. Until the, you know, you can even see the fire coming out through the top, through the chimney there. They would get the fire nice and hot to where the entire bronze statue would begin to glow with heat. And then they would take either a baby or a young child, and they would take and they would toss the child into the arms of Molech, where the child would writhe and burn and catch fire and become charred. They've uncovered sites with literally hundreds of jars full of infants' bones in this region. You know, I mean, it was, if you wanted to gain Molech's favor, if you wanted a good harvest, if people felt like you'd angered the gods, someone would be selected to do this. And this was the kind of worship that Solomon was starting to get into. This detestable, hideous infant sacrifice. And in this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. These were basically the same god, just two different nations, names for them. And so on the Mount of Olives, right next to this beautiful temple he's just built, he's assembling a pantheon of shrines and idols and temples to all these other gods. He built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for their burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. And the Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He'd warned him specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon, he just didn't listen, plain and simple. And so the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son. And even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I'll let him be king of one tribe, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city. So God finally steps in and says, I got to put an end to this. Let's think about Solomon's decline here. This was a man that started out powerful for God. Among the most gifted men ever, set up over God's nation in their golden years of Israel. And if we were to chart his progress, if we were to map, to graph out Solomon's spiritual life, at first glance we might think it would look something like this. He's doing great, and then all of a sudden he just crashes, and then he's doing terribly. But it really doesn't look like that. If we had to try and graph out Solomon's decline, it would probably look something a little bit more like this. Interesting observations when you look at the life of Solomon, when you look back over the chapters we've recently looked at. There were little clues along the way. Little things here and there that showed that his values may be slipping, his heart might be becoming compromised. And yet, when you look at his life, there's no single major sin. There's no one major failure like his father David had, for example. You can look back to David, his adultery/murder, and know that was where David blew it, and his life was never the same from that point forward. There was no single point where Solomon would have gotten a wake-up call. You're losing it. Also, there were good things the whole time. Throughout his life, even up to the very end, people are showing up and praising God because they see God is here. Many people, I'm sure of this, put their faith in God because of what they saw in King Solomon's life. And I almost wonder if as Solomon thought about his life, I wonder if there were points where he started to think to himself, I wonder if I'm starting to blow it here. And these good things, the ways God used him along the way, if those dulled his hearing, if he was able to think, well, I had this good thing a couple months ago. I had this good thing last year. I had this, this foreign king came and began worshiping Yahweh as a result of me. I built this awesome temple. That wasn't here before. I wonder if those caused him to not be able to hear so clearly the alarms that should have been going off. Two, God warned him repeatedly throughout his life to try to turn him back on track, to try and right the ship. David's deathbed command to focus on God's law first and foremost, God's repeated visitations. And each time he was like, you got to get back onto my law. You got to get focused here. You're drifting. And apparently none of these warnings was able to break through to Solomon and to get this message to him that you're in serious danger. I wonder, too, if maybe, he would get these warnings and he'd be like, basically kind of keep on doing the same thing and good things seem to be happening still. So I wonder if he just kind of discounted the warnings, like, this is not really something to be taken seriously. And this is pretty easy to do, a lot of people mistake God's patience for senility. They think, God warns me, but then nothing happens, and so I don't think he really means it. And, God's patience is not a sign of his weakness. It's one of his greatest strengths. The reason God is being patient is not because he doesn't have the power to do anything. The reason he's being patient is because he wants you to have the time, every opportunity possible to turn back to him. And he's waiting as long as he possibly can. And so God, in spite of all the warnings that he gave Solomon, in spite of the fact that there was no real major failure in his life at one single point in time, in spite of the fact that there were good things mixed in along the way, At the end of his reign, Solomon found himself doing the unthinkable. On his face, bowing down to the idol of every god this side of the Euphrates. Every god in that region, worshiping. And the gods that Solomon worshipped were not just Molech and Ashtoreth. He also worshipped gold and silver, sex and sensuality, security and wealth and power. The very blessings that God had given Solomon fell in love with them. And this is so easy to do. You start out loving God and enjoying his blessings. And before you know it, a subtle shift happens and you begin loving the blessings and enjoying God. And then God slowly but surely slips farther and farther out of your life and out of your heart. You know, Solomon's real problem was he loved his blessings more than he loved his God. These became the things that he prayed for, the things he got excited about, the things he worried about losing that would terrify him, the thought of losing these blessings. These were the things that he loved, the things he got excited about. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the classic, you know, there's certain scenes that show up in lots of different movies. And, you know, there's the one scene off at the end of an action movie where, you know, you've got a character that's hanging from like a cliff or a building and they're grasping the hand of someone that's trying to pull them up. And with their other hand, they're straining and they're reaching as far as they can for this thing, this treasure, this gift, this thing they desperately want. And the person at the top is screaming, "Let it go, I'm losing you. You've got to grab onto me with both hands so I can pull you up." And the person is torn. And sometimes they do let go. But they let go of the person holding them up. And with both hands they clutch their precious idol as they go tumbling down into the chasm, never to be seen again. And this is what Solomon did. He clung to his idols. He clung to his blessings, his false gods, and in doing so, he ceased clinging to God, and he let go and just grabbed on with both hands and tumbled to his doom, doing things he never dreamed he would have done. Can you imagine Solomon at the beginning of his life, if you told him how it was going to end up? You think he would have believed you? No way. But this is the way it is. You know, it's not a hard right. It's a little bit off here, a little bit off here, a little bit off here. Your heart slowly builds up calluses until you just can't hear anymore. The results here were catastrophic. For the people of God, you know, think about it. He had built this temple to get rid of all the various high places of worship. And, you know, he could have had a massive spiritual impact on these people. And instead, they show up one year to the temple and they see several shrines to foreign gods right on the hill next door. And each year the shrines grow and grow until their magnificence possibly outstripped the temple itself. The people followed him right into this apostasy. The results in his family, you know, he lost the kingdom for all intents and purposes. God left him with one very small part after his death for the line of David. But, you know, another real negative consequence here was that God allowed Solomon to experience the pain, the agony of regret and addiction. Near the end of Solomon's life, there's very good evidence that he came to his senses in his final few years. And during this time, this would have been when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he writes about his experiences here. He says, you know, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. I said, laughter's silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? So after much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. I tried to grab both. I tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself, by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I bought servants, both men and women. Others were born into my household. I owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. We've read about all that. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women. I had many beautiful concubines. That's an understatement. I had everything a man could desire. Everything a man could desire. And I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me. My wisdom never failed me. This guy had everything. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. Boy, if that isn't the top of the world right there, I don't know what is. If that isn't the American dream, anything I wanted, I took. I had everything. I was more. I was better. I was bigger. I was smarter. I denied myself nothing. And as I looked at everything I worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. Like chasing the wind. Nothing really worthwhile anywhere. He says, you know, it's about as meaningful as trying to catch the wind. No matter how hard you try, no matter how fast you run, it's slipping through your fingers. And the harder you grab, the faster it slips through. This was my life, he says. And he goes on, he says, those who love money will never have enough. Never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. And you know, there's some of us here that believe this, that wealth brings true happiness. And he says, if you make this the center of your life, your chief pursuit, you will never ever be satisfied by it. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. What good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? I guess it's kind of interesting watching the money be spent. But other than that, that's about all it's good for. And you know, in addition to the regret and the addiction you see here in Solomon's life, you can pick up, I think, on an undercurrent of loneliness as well. You know, all these people around me, but I was a freaking tourist attraction. I was like an animal in the zoo that people would come to see, and I would perform for them, and they would try and get my money, and then they would move on to the next new thing. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. And this, too, is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better off than when they came. Boy, isn't that the truth? No matter how hard you work, no matter how much you accumulate, one day you're going to be lying in the ground, decomposing, with no assets, no friends, nothing. Just like the day that you came into this world, naked and empty-handed. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind, and throughout their lives they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. And he says, I know, because I was there. And I was there for a long time, and I don't ever want to go back again. And some of you here are probably thinking to yourself, I know that's true because I am there. I've been there, or I am there right now. Frustrated, discouraged, angry. It's like there's this cloud that I'm living under. Frustrated, discouraged, because it feels like I should be able to gain fulfillment. And as soon as I reach the point I think will fulfill me, I see there's another hill I've got to climb. And I reach that peak and I realize it's a false peak and there's another one I have to climb. And the harder I work, the more angry I become because it's not getting me anywhere. I'm being lied to. And as long as you pursue wealth, the things that Solomon pursued, wealth, sensuality, security from temporary things, anything other than pursuing and serving God, you will live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. Because you're living for a lie that this will fulfill you, which it never, ever will. And this is what Solomon is telling us. He's really uniquely qualified as someone who was so close to God and fell so far from God, and then at the end wrote his memoirs. And he's saying, if you learn anything from my life, please, God, don't make this mistake. Don't waste your life. Well, what lessons can we learn from this? I got 3 points of application. One, heed God's warnings. Obviously, I mean, this is what God faults him for when he comes and rebukes him. He says, you didn't listen to my warnings. You insisted on going your own way. And, you know, it's one thing to hear a warning. It's another thing to actually act on it. Like in Deuteronomy 29, right in this section of the law where he's warning his people, he says, you know, those who hear the warnings of this curse should not congratulate themselves thinking, I'm safe, even though I'm following the desires of my own stubborn heart. That would lead to utter ruin. It's not enough to hear the warning and to be like, whew, thank God, I heard that. And then just to go right on back to doing the opposite of what you were just warned against. You've got to hear this, and you've got to let this affect your life. Let this sink in a little bit. You know, a lot of us are right in the same position that Solomon was in at the beginning of his life. Excited about God with our whole lives before us. There's some real wisdom here that we can learn from to see how his life took a serious wrong turn. His warnings, you know, if you think about the things that took Solomon down, wealth, sex and marriage, desire for security. Boy, these are still pretty relevant today, aren't they? You know, you think about wealth, probably none of us will have as much wealth as Solomon had. 9,000 pounds of gold in a single weekend. And yet, you got to start somewhere. Solomon had to start somewhere. And so you got to ask yourself, you know, am I able to be content with what I have? Am I always pining away, wishing I had more, different, newer, better? Am I going into debt? Is it affecting my relationships? My love of money? You know, it's my entire focus. You know, everything else is nice, but I have to get my career, I have to get my good job, I have to get my good grades, and I have to basically, my job right now is to put myself in a position to make a lot of money. And, you know, whatever I can do with my spare time, great. But this is my goal. Solomon and the Bible say that you're a fool. You're pursuing a lie that is not going to fulfill you. Or you think about sex and marriage. Boy, we just don't have time to get into this. He says in Proverbs, he says, you know, if you start messing around with not doing sex God's way, he said, you know, it's like trying to take a flame and stick it right in your crotch. He says, can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned? So you might as well just do that. In the long run, that may be less painful than, as we continue to engage, as we continue to not have control in this area of our life, as we continue to do things the opposite of the way God prescribes, all you're doing is it's making harder and harder for you to enjoy sex the way that God intended it to be enjoyed. And you're also really damaging your ability to cultivate a successful marriage relationship someday. Speaking of marriage, Solomon seems to fault him for his marriages even more than his sexual excursions. And do you notice how Solomon's marriage had such a tremendous impact on his spiritual life? There's maybe no greater decision you can make once you're following God than who you marry. And what's interesting is his criteria, it was basically just what everybody else was using. He wasn't asking God, what kind of criteria do you want for me in a spouse? He was just like, well, you know, to gain security and sexual pleasure were really his two main criteria. Will this give me security and will this give me sexual pleasure? And if those are your criteria for marriage, you're going to be, especially if that's the only criteria you're using for marriage, you're going to be in serious trouble, just like Solomon was. We've got to heed these warnings that we see here. Heed the warnings that God gives us. At the same time, the point is not you just need to dig in and just do it. You know, part of the point here is you need to allow God to continually correct your perspective. God does not say you need to do this on your own. I mean, his only command to the king was don't do these things, and then just every day show up and read my word. And if you do that, then I will take responsibility for righting the ship. I will get you back on course. You just can't do it on your own. You need a vibrant relationship with God and with his word. If you hope to avoid the kind of misdirection that Solomon ended up with by the end of his life. You know, don't slip into the trap of spiritual complacency where we begin banking on our past. We're banking on other things besides daily, moment-by-moment engagement with God. You know, some of the things we bank on our past successes and victories. Solomon certainly had plenty of those. They didn't save him. Maybe we bank on our upbringing. I was raised in a Christian home. I'm sure I'll be fine. Well, Solomon certainly had that as well, didn't he? He was raised by King David, one of the great men of Scripture. Another thing we bank on, what was my third one there? Upbringing, giftedness. Our giftedness. And giftedness can cover up spiritual complacency for a little while. We can kind of, you know, do the smoke and mirrors thing, but that's going to catch you pretty quick. And if there's anybody that was gifted, it was Solomon. And that didn't save him at all. None of those things are sufficient to put our hope in. We've got to, on a daily basis, like he says here, show up in the Word of God. Maybe we should even just write out the whole Bible by hand. Maybe that would be a good exercise. Some of you that have read the Bible are looking for something new. Why don't you write the Bible? But you've got to allow God to continually correct your perspective. Your heart is like dry, hard desert soil. And you need the regular soaking of the Word of God to make that responsive and fertile for God's uses. And third and finally, you got to understand God's grace in the life of Solomon for really to benefit from this story. Where do we see the grace of God in Solomon's life? First of all, God was exceedingly patient with him. I mean, he waited till it got really bad. 1,000 wives, tons and tons and tons of gold pouring in before he finally yanked Solomon out of there. Exceedingly patient. Just the fact that he used him in the first place, knowing the direction he would head, shows the patience and grace of God. Two, God kept his promises. He kept his promises he made to David and Solomon. You know, he left David with a dynasty still. He did not even yank Solomon in his own lifetime. He waited till Solomon's son was born to do that. And ultimately, the eternal portion of that promise, God fulfilled that as well. One of the promises God made to David is that one of your descendants will sit on a throne forever. My chosen Messiah, the Savior of the world. And when we read our New Testament, we see in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right there, Solomon, son of David, whose mother was Bathsheba, in the genealogy of Jesus. And so God still brought his own son, the Savior, into the world through the lineage of King Solomon. His own son who really came to deal with the problems like Solomon experienced. The human heart, hard, constantly turning away from God, in need of forgiveness. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that no one has been able to live before or since. And then he died on a cross for the sins of the world, taking the punishment that we deserved. And so that promise that God made to David was fulfilled through the line of David and through the line of Solomon, the bringing of the Savior into the world. And finally, we see God brought Solomon to his senses and welcomed him back at the end of his life. Even after the chasm that Solomon had fallen into, even after the severe apostasy, at some point in his life, near the end, Solomon came to his senses. And God allowed him to write the book of Ecclesiastes. That actually may have even been part of his working through his skewed perspective as he reflected back on his life near the end. And so what this shows here is that no one is too far gone. No one is too far gone to turn back to God. No matter how far you've turned away, if you've never even followed him in the first place, if King Solomon was able to come back at the end of his life, you are certainly able to come back to God after whatever it is that you've been into. And maybe God brought you here tonight just for you to learn that very lesson. To learn that God wants you back. And he's willing to take you if you're willing to come to him and ask for his forgiveness. And that are the lessons from the end of Solomon's life. We should pray. Yeah, Lord, thanks for your grace. Thanks that you're so patient with people like us that are so quick to wander away. Thanks to God that you're not asking us to do it ourselves. You're just asking us to show up and allow you to do it through us. And I pray we can really understand that promise and that we would take that seriously. I pray too for anyone here tonight that has been feeling like they're not good enough to come to you, or who are they to approach you, that they would see that you're throughout your scripture, you've time after time accepted really messed up sinners, really messed up people, and forgiven them completely and welcomed them back no matter what they've done. So I pray if there's anyone here that needs to turn back to you tonight, that they would do that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.